We're going to see today principles that relate to the Christ life, the victorious life, as the children of Israel entered into the victory that the Lord had for them, the abundance that He had for them, and began to take the land one day at a time. And we saw yesterday that having crossed the Jordan, they established two memorials, one in the Jordan itself and then one at Gilgal, where they were to make their base camp and from which all their operations were to proceed. In the Jordan itself, the stones were stacked that symbolized that they had passed through death, they had come to the end of themselves, and they were now in a completely new phase of life and a completely new set of references. No longer would they adhere to any of the former allegiances, or no longer would they react as they had in the past, but now under the complete leadership of the Lord, they would react under His guidance. And then at Gilgal, they established the stones that symbolized that He was alive in their midst and was at work in their midst. And so when they went out from Gilgal every day, they went out with the knowledge that they were dead and that He was alive to live His life through them. Now, as we turn to chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, note that the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at the evening in the plains of Jericho, and they did eat of the old grain of the land on the next day after the Passover, unleavened cakes, parched grain, in the very same day. And the manna ceased on the next day after they had eaten of the old grain of the land, neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land in Canaan that year. Now, they had lived on the diet of manna across the 40 years in which they wandered in the wilderness. And you will recall that when they came out of Egypt, that they were really only a few days' journey into the land of promise, the land of abundance. But because they would not trust God, instead of them simply being in the wilderness a few days, it was a 40-year experience for them. And it was simply a minimal diet that they were on. The manna sustained them, but they had no real strength, they had no real resilience, and they had no real power. They just lived. They barely existed. But the minute they came into this new land, they had a new diet. And they began to eat of the fruit of that land, and the manna ceased. For they now turned to a new diet which supplied them a strength they had not known, and thus there was no need for the manna again. And every time a person enters into the abundance of Christ, he acquires a new appetite and has a hunger for things that he's never hungered for before, and ceases to be hungry for things that he may have counted very important in the past. And it's very obvious that the Lord is doing something distinctive in the midst of His people today, as seen in the many bookstores that have sprung up in every city across this nation. We once got our books from our denominational bookstores. But today, the demand for books relating to a dynamic and meaningful spiritual experience has resulted in bookstores in every city of any size at all. In fact, in some of the smallest little hamlets where you'd never expect to see a Christian bookstore, you see one today to supply the demands of people. The tape ministry is also a ministry that indicates that people have acquired a new diet and they have a new hunger. And businessmen and people driving back and forth to the factories are playing cassette tapes in their cars as never before. And the demand for cassette tapes is at an all-time high because people are on a new diet. And it's indicative of the interest that people have found in the Word of God and in spiritual things. And so this is always true as people enter into the abundance of Christ. I remember my brother and sister-in-law telling me how they went to some friends' homes after they had committed themselves to Christ fully, and they were so excited about what the Lord was doing in their life, and that's what they wanted to talk about. And their friends that they had been with many times, you know, talking about all the things that close friends talk about, simply wanted to talk about things that pertain to business as usual. And so their friends would keep steering the conversation back to the old things they used to talk about with equal enthusiasm, and they kept steering the conversation back to the excitement that they had found in Christ and experiences that they were having right then in Him. And they realized all of a sudden that they were on two different wavelengths altogether. They simply weren't interested in the same things any longer, and eventually they had to just recognize that in their entry into the fullness of Christ, they were no longer interested in old interests and had an insatiable interest in the things of the Lord. And that's true of every person who crosses the Jordan and enters in to the fullness of Christ. Now, going on to chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, the Scripture points out that Jericho was securely shut up, was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. I've been in some churches like that where none went out and none came in. In fact, when things are in a spiritually static state, none go out, none come in. You probably heard of the church that gave its letter to the annual associational meeting, and they reported no additions and no losses and requested prayer that they might hold their own. Well, too often, our ambition is to hold our own instead of the ambition of being held by the Lord. Jericho was securely shut up. But the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given unto thine hand Jericho and its king and the mighty men of valor. And you shall compass the city, all you men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day you shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horns, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him." And Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the ark of the covenant, and let the 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Pass on and compass the city, and let him who is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord." It came to pass, when Joshua had spoken to the people, that the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns passed on before the Lord and blew with the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. Notice the phrase, "The priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns passed on before the Lord." Now, as I pointed out the other morning, the Ark of the Covenant was the symbol of the Lord present in their midst. And every time they carried the Ark, God was present physically, visibly in their midst. Just as Jesus Christ is present in us as Christians today, He was present in the midst of His people then through the physical presence of the ark itself. The Lord Jesus is no longer present with us physically. He is present with us spiritually as He indwells our bodies through the Holy Spirit. And so the 7 priests who were carrying the trumpets and who were to blow the trumpets went before the Lord, or went just immediately before the ark itself. Then the armed men went before the priests, who blew with the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And trumpets have always been the symbol of the announcement of the coming of the Lord. And that's why one day a trumpet will sound, and the Lord Jesus shall step bodily into human history again, even as He was in human history bodily for 33 and a half years. He shall come as he was seen go. Then, or seen going. Then the scripture says that Joshua commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout nor make any noise with your voice. Neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day that I bid you shout. Then shall you shout." So the ark of the Lord compassed the city, going about at once. And they came to the camp, and they lodged in the camp. The camp, of course, was Gilgal. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. And the seven priests, bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord, went on continually, and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them. But the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And the second day they compassed the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. And it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time, when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. And the city shall be accursed, even it, and all that are in it, the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye in every way keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed when you take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver, gold, vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets. And it came to pass, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said unto the two men that had spied out the country, "Go to the harlot's house, and bring out from there the woman and all that she hath, as you swore to her." And the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brethren, and all that she had. And they brought out all her kindred and left them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire, and all that was in it. Only the silver, the gold, the vessels of bronze and iron, they put in the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, and her father's household, and all that she had. And she dwelleth in Israel even to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And Joshua charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who riseth up and buildeth the city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation of it in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was proclaimed throughout all the country. Now, having gone into the land, they faced right off the biggest fortification within the land of Canaan, which was the city Jericho. It was a city with massive walls. They stood from 90 feet tall to 30 feet thick to 60 feet tall and 15 feet thick, as they have been evaluated and estimated by archaeologists. And there is a disagreement as to their exact size. But they were massive walls. And they ran from 2 to 3 miles in length. And so the Lord told them exactly how to proceed as they faced this mighty fortification. They were to awaken and go out in a very carefully prescribed manner, with priests carrying the trumpets, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant, the men of war, the members of the armed forces, were to be in that same company, and then the people were to follow. The people were simply going where God was going. And we saw that pattern as they crossed the Jordan, as the Ark was carried into the Jordan. The presence of God stopped the water 16 miles from where they crossed, and they crossed on dry land. Now they have come to an impenetrable city. and they're to go where God is going. God is going to conquer the city, and they're going to conquer the city with him. For we have been made more than conquerors through him that loved us. And if we are willing to join the Lord in what he's doing, we get in on what he's doing. And as a participant in what he is doing, we receive the thrill of the conquest itself. And so for 6 days, they went out each morning and made the 2 to 3 mile journey around the walls with not one sound being uttered by the people. The only sound was simply the blowing of the trumpets on the part of the priests themselves who preceded the ark. Now, it's an amazing thing that for 6 days they marched in total silence. Now, that would be a real problem for some of us today. There was not one word escaped their lips as 2.5 to 3 million people made a 2 to 3 mile journey every morning. Now, if you have a sanctified imagination, and you ought to, you can imagine what it would have been like to gather out there, going from the vantage point of Gilgal each day to make the journey around the wall. There would have been the reaction of the people who were involved in the march around the walls, and then there would have been the reaction of the people of Jericho who were inside the walls. And I just imagine that several of the people began studying the walls even on the first day, looking for a crack somewhere. And I don't think that there was any crack evidence the first day. And of course, knowing something about our reactions to things, I suspect by the 4th or 5th day, the company of the crack watchers had increased. And more of the people were studying intently for some evidence that there was about to be a crumbling of the walls. And there was no evidence at all. The walls stood there as formidable as when they began the journey the first time. And then, can't you just hear some of the people inside the walls of Jericho looking at the people of God and saying, what are those Hebrews up to today? And what's this business of the trumpets? And why are the people not saying a word? And there would have been all the mutterings that would have gone on the part of the people who were inside the wall. And then came the 7th day. And on the 7th day, for 7 times, they went around the wall. That means that they made 13 trips totally around the wall, with not one word being spoken at any time. Now, the 7th day was the perfect day, and the 7th time was the perfect time. And God never does anything until it's the perfect day, and he never does anything until it's the perfect time. And God always knows the perfect timing for everything. And it's interesting that what he evaluates as being the perfect time is never what we evaluate as being the perfect time. The Lord's time is usually 2 minutes until disaster. Have you ever noticed that? And it's amazing that he waits so long, it seems. And it looks like that everything, you know, is about to be in shambles. And all of a sudden, the Lord acts. And I can imagine that having walked around that mighty city 13 times, some people were beginning to wonder, you know, if anything was ever about to happen. And all of a sudden, on that perfect day and at the perfect time, and the number 7 is always the number for perfection throughout the scriptures, as you know. Joshua said, shout the shout of faith. And the people, in unison as a chorus, shouted the shout of faith. And the minute they shouted the shout of faith, the walls toppled down. And as those walls toppled down, they were to go right into the city immediately. Now, there are a number of principles involved here that I want you to see. First of all, when we stand against any fortification that the enemy has erected in our lives, we are to move in this conquest by faith. The entire Christian experience is based upon faith. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, Colossians 2:6 admonishes, so walk ye in Him. Now, our Christian life begins by faith. Our Christian life continues by faith. It is never how we feel, but always how we faith that determines whether we are abiding in Christ and depending upon Him, and we are consistent in our Christian journey. Miss Bertha Smith, who has been so wonderfully used by the Lord, was asked one morning in San Antonio, Miss Bertha, how do you feel? And her classic reply was, I don't know. I haven't felt yet. She said, I don't live my life by feeling. I live my life by faith. And we really should never ask each other, how do you feel this morning? We ought always to ask, how do you faith this morning? Because the Christian life is never lived by feeling. It is always lived by faithing. And every conquest that we are engaged in is based upon faith. Now, the Bible says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And there are many strongholds that we find in our own personalities. Have you ever run in to a stronghold in your life and hit it head on? And your spiritual advance in your own personality and in your own life was suddenly stopped as you bounced off this stronghold in your own life? Well, of course, you have. You suddenly found an attitude towards somebody else blockading your progress, right? Or you found a temper that suddenly flares, and you bounce off that temper a time or two, and you realize that the progressiveness of your Christian life has already come to an end. The progression of your Christian life comes to an end. And so, there are many strongholds we find within us. And then, have you ever begun to take territory in the name of the Lord, perhaps territory within the body of Christ, so that the entire body may be sensitized to Christ and may be alive? And suddenly, within the body of Christ, you find an area where there is resistance, a pocket where there's a stronghold. Or in the community where you're ministering, you establish a spiritual strategy and you believe God for an area of your city or for a territory within your city that the Spirit of God has never permeated, that Satan obviously is holding, and you move toward it and you bounce off of it. There is a stronghold. And so, in the city of Jericho, there is the symbol of a stronghold that is held by the enemy. And so I want us to see now this conquest that begins by faith. Then I want you to see, secondly, that there is the adventure of faith. Living by faith involves an adventure. Once you begin to walk under the control of Christ, life is an adventure, and every day is an adventure. And it is never a routine. It's not a merry-go-round kind of thing, you know, where you get on and go round and round and get off where you got on, and as the fellow said, and you ain't been nowhere. Because in the adventure of faith, every day there is a unique relationship to be established again in Christ for every circumstance, and that adventure means that you confidently march under His lordship. Now go to Mark for just a moment to chapter 11. And I want you to see part of the aspect of this adventure of faith. The setting in verse 20 is the fact that Jesus and the disciples came by a fig tree the day before. The fig tree had no fruit on it, remember? And it was a symbol of Israel. The fig tree is a symbol of Israel all through the Word. Jesus reached for fruit. Israel had no fruit. He cursed the fig tree. And verse 20 says that in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Now, if you know anything about trees, you know they die from the branches down, but this tree died from the roots up. And it's a symbol of Israel. Israel had withdrawn her rootage from God, and so she was dying from her roots up. And the fig tree is the perfect picture of what was happening to Israel herself. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith to him, Master, behold the fig tree, which you cursed, is withered away. And Jesus answering said to them, Have faith in God. Now, in the original language, that would more accurately be translated, have the faith of God. For faith does not originate with us. Faith originates with God. All faith comes from God. We don't have any. And a part of the fruit of the Spirit is faith. Have you ever tried to produce faith and began to doubt as you produced faith? Or began to distrust producing faith? Well, of course, because you and I cannot produce faith. We are faithless, and we cannot be faithful. Our source of faith is the Lord, and it is our willingness to allow the operation of faith that releases the faith of the Lord through us. And so Jesus said, Have the faith of God. For verily I say to you, whosoever shall say to this mountain, Be thou removed and be cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatever he what? Saith, right? Therefore I say to you, whatever things you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. Now, in the adventure of faith, we're to have the faith of God, and when we have the faith of God, we say what God is saying. So when we say to the mountain, Be thou removed and cast into the sea, the mountain must be removed and cast into the sea, because we are simply saying what God is saying. We're taking the authority of God as we are acting in the faith of God, and the mountain must move. Now, Jesus obviously wasn't talking about physical mountains. You know, God put the mountains physically right where they need to be. But he's talking about mountains of spiritual opposition or mountains of satanic intervention. And so, when we stand against a mountain, a barrier, we are to say to the mountain, Be removed and cast into the sea. And Jesus said, We will get what we, what? Say. Now, you will never say what you say unless by faith you mean what you say. And so he said, you can not doubt. If you doubt not and you say what you say, the mountain must move. You probably heard of the lady who lived in the mountains of North Carolina. And one night as she read the Bible, she read the passage that we are to speak to the mountain and move it. And she had a mountain that she thought was located in the wrong place near her house. And so she told that mountain to move. And she woke up the next morning and the mountain was still standing there. And she said, That's just what I thought. Well, she'd already violated one principle. She violated the principle of believing. She was not believing. It was as she thought, because she thought it would not move, and she was right. It will not move. But we are saying what God is saying. And what does that mean? It doesn't mean that we simply go around moving mountains arbitrarily. It means that we go where God is going, and if God is going to move a mountain, then He supplies our faith for the moving of that mountain. And we join Him in the act of faith in moving that mountain. Right? Okay, the adventure of faith then is one that involves saying what we believe the Lord is saying. We are agreeing with Him. Point number three. Faith involves obedience. There is the obedience of faith. If you're living by faith, you become obedient to the Lord. And that's clearly illustrated in this account. 13 times they walked around the city. They were obedient every day. And as they became obedient of the Lord, then He could act on their behalf. Point number four, there is the discipline of faith. Faith involves discipline. The person who says, I'm trusting God, therefore I'll never do anything, does not know anything about faith. In fact, the Bible says that faith without works is what? Dead. It isn't even faith at all. The person who thinks he's trusting God and not doing anything because he's trusting God is simply deceived. The person who is trusting God is actively a participant in what God is doing. And every time a person gets locked into the power source of what the Lord is doing, he becomes more involved than he's ever been involved. If you think letting the Lord rule your life means that you're going to go off under some palm tree and have somebody fan you the rest of your life, you're going to be in for a rude awakening. There is the activity of faith. There is the discipline of faith. And so you can very clearly see the discipline that was involved here. And a part of that discipline involved their being absolutely silent for 13 journeys around the wall. Contrast that with when they were in the wilderness. The church services over in the wilderness were always too long or too short. The preacher preached too loud or too soft. He was either too eloquent or he was so simple that he didn't challenge them. And the choir, you know, either was too much like Bach or too much like rock, and nothing ever satisfied them. I mean, nothing. You know, there was never anything that ever pleased them in the wilderness, and they had something to say about everything. But not so. Now, with that perfect coordination that Christ creates in His people, they move as one. Therefore, there was not one person who said one word. And that's really quite a miracle when you realize that 2.5 to 3 million people remain silent for that long. And there is certainly a ministry of silence. There is a time to speak, and there is a time to be silent. I remember a lady in our church, and I don't want you ladies to feel that I'm inferring that only ladies have this problem, because you see, one of the greatest miracles, when you realize it, was that all these people could have gone around the walls that many times without saying a word, and several of them were preachers. And then approximately half of them were women. But I don't want you ladies to misunderstand what I'm about to say. That's why I indicate that men have the same problem, particularly preachers. There was a lady in our church who had been vaccinated with the proverbial phonograph needle, you know? And she had something to say, whether she had something to say, you know? And it was the most interesting thing that in the years that I was pastor, before the Lord moved in our midst and really showed us Himself, and we began to experience His abundant life, in committee meetings, and she was on the church council at one time, there could never be anything ever come up. But she always had something to say. It's amazing. But when the Lord took over her life, I have seen that lady sit again and again in meetings with her hands sort of folded, you know, just absolutely at ease. And she would not say one word. She'd just sit there with sort of a little smile on her face, as if she was in on something, you know, that was so enjoyable that she just didn't need to offer any suggestions or, quote, get anybody straightened out. Because there is a ministry of silence. And as you allow the Lord to control your life, sometimes the ministry of silence can be as valuable as the ministry of sharing. There is a time to speak, and there is a time to be quiet. And there are times that we feel obligated, you know, that we have to get this person to see the principle of the victorious life. And there have been many people who have been turned away from a victorious life because there have been people who've tried to pry them open and force the truth down them. And it is the Lord Himself who makes people hungry. And as He makes people hungry, then they begin to open their own life to Him. Then there is the patience of faith. Point number five, the patience of faith. Obviously, they patiently did what the Lord told them to do, and they waited upon the Lord. And I suspect that one of the reasons the Lord waits sometimes until 2 minutes to disaster is to develop our patience. And we learn patience as He delays. Then there is the shout of faith, or the declaration of faith. If you are trusting God, you are speaking in an affirmative way what you have already agreed with the Lord about. You speak the word of faith. And it's very important to speak what you are believing and to declare what you are believing. For we get what we say. And there is a real connection between what we say and what happens. That's why we ought to always say what God is saying. Now, having looked at this experience at Jericho, I want you to see in verse 25 that Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive when the walls went down. Joshua means literally Jehovah with us. Joshua is the Old Testament equivalent of the name Jesus in the New Testament. And so this passage can read, and Jesus saved Rahab the harlot alive. For Jesus came to save sinners. And as a sinner, Rahab could be saved. And the only way that anyone can ever be saved is to be a sinner. And sinners make wonderful Christians. The only qualification that we ever have to be a child of God is the fact that we stand as a sinner in absolute need of Him. And it is the business of Jesus to save sinners alive, to make them alive. One of the favorite passages in the Scriptures for me is that Dorcas was presented alive. And the Lord presents people alive when He has charge of them. And one of the great needs today is for the people of God to look alive and to act alive spiritually, because they're experiencing this life-giving flow of the Lord Jesus from within. Now, as these walls fell down, archaeologists have determined that they fell out. And there is no conceivable reason that the walls would have fallen out. They all fell out, which means that though the people of God were outside that city, God had to be in it. And He pushed the walls out. And the house of Rahab was upon the walls. But when the walls came down, everyone that was in her house was saved, because that crimson lion was bound in the window. And she had the worst possible position in that city as far as safety. But you see, when your life is in the authority of God, the worst possible position is the best position if the Lord is in charge. And you and I keep thinking, you know, if I could get in a better position, things could be better. But the worst position with the Lord in charge is always the best position. And He was in charge over her home. Now, going on to chapter 7 quickly, The scripture begins chapter 7 with, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Bethaven on the east side of Bethel, and he spoke to them, saying, Go up, view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai." Now, this chapter begins with "but." We have gone to the peak of a great victory, to the summit of a great victory. And now we're making our way down quickly. So if your breath is taken away when the elevator starts down, you better hold your breath, because we're on the way down right now. And he told them to go and look at Ai. And verse 3 says, "They returned to Joshua. They said to him, Let not all the people go up, but just let about 2,000 or 3,000 go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor, because they're just a few people. And there went up from there of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even to Shebarim, and smote them in the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water." Can you imagine that a group of people who faithfully for 7 days had marched around the most heavily fortified city in all the land, and then had seen God do such a mighty work, now had their hearts become as water, with no stability and no strength and no power from within whatever? "Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell on the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord, or the presence of the Lord, until the evening, and he and all the elders of Israel, that he even put dust on their heads, because their anguish was so great. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over the Jordan to deliver us of the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God that we had been content and just stayed on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies, and the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall surround us and cut off our name from the earth? And what wilt thou do to thy great name?" Now, the most dangerous time in your life and in mine is the time of victory. The most dangerous time in your life is when everything is just going great. When everything is going great, you have your greatest tendency to stop depending upon the Lord and looking to Him as your source for everything. You begin to presume upon His Lord, upon the Lord, and upon His continued ministry through you. So I want you to see what's happened. At the moment of the greatest victory that they were to see in all the land, they fell into the trap of one of the most shameful defeats that came in all the land. And they said, we're going to go up and take a look at Ai, and they did, and they came back with a report, said there are not many people up at Ai, and they're just a bunch of hillbillies up there in South Missouri anyway. And they don't know anything about fighting, so there's no point in taking the whole army up. We'll just take about 3,000 and go up there and handle them, and the rest can just relax here at Jericho and just kind of rest on the laurels of the victory, you know, and keep looking at the walls and gloating over the fact that they're down. And they went up, and they came down. They didn't come down as they went up. They came down as cowards with their backs turned to the enemy, and 36 of them died, and they were struck from the back because they were fleeing like cowards from the presence of their enemies. And they came back, and when they reported that the people of Ai had so conquered them, notice the response of Joshua. He and the children of Israel fell on their face before the ark. Now, when you're in the time of defeat, who are you thinking about most? Yourself, right? And it's very interesting what Joshua discloses here. He discloses, first of all, that his faith has completely elapsed. He is no longer willing to allow the Lord to be his faith And so he begins to regret that he has ever bothered to go into the land of Canaan at all. And he asks, Lord, why did you ever take us over the river? Why did you ever bring us into this land in the first place? If this is going to happen now after we're in the land, it would have been better if we just stayed on the other side. Have you ever thought about that after you entered in to all that Christ could be and Christ could do? Had there been times in your life that you just said very honestly to yourself, you know, I really wonder if this works? Well, if you haven't, you probably will. And when you do, you won't be the first person who did it. Joshua beat you. And there have been some other Joshuas since who've been there and have just honestly said to the Lord, I don't think it's worth it. I kind of wish that I'd never bothered to cross. And then he said, and what are the people going to think? And when we're in a time of defeat, we're always conscious about what people think. And then we're always conscious of ourselves. And he said, and Lord, our name is going to be cut off from all the earth. You know, as if that was going to be a loss. Nobody will ever hear about us, Lord. And then finally, he remembers the Lord himself. And he says, oh, yes, Lord, and what about your name? You have something at stake here, too. Now, if he had been in a position of victory, he would have been thinking about the Lord first. And he would have been aware that the Lord had taken them into the land for his own eternal purpose. And though he didn't understand what was going on, he would have understood that what was going on, the Lord was in the midst of. And he would not have been concerned about what other people thought about them. His concern would have been about what people thought about the Lord. And his thoughts would have been of himself last. And you can always tell where you are positionally as to your attitude in these polls, you know, who's first and who's last. If you're first and the Lord's last, you're really out of victory. But if the Lord is first and you're last, then you're there. And so, if you need a scale, you know, by which to live every day, just mark you up one. Who's first and who's last? And you can also put in all the center points as well. Now, notice what the Lord said to Joshua. Verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why liest thou upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they've transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they've taken of the accursed thing, and they have stolen the dissembled, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel cannot stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except you destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves. For tomorrow, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there's an accursed thing in the midst of you, O Israel, and you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. What was the instructions of the Lord to the people of Israel before they crossed the Jordan? Sanctify yourselves. Now they are in defeat. What's the instruction which they receive? Sanctify yourselves. The very principle by which they enter into the land is the principle by which they are to be restored to victory within the land. Now, they could not stand, the Lord said, because there is sin in your midst. And so he simply tells Joshua to get up from where he's praying. And if you will not come to grips with the issue between you and the Lord, you can pray all around Robin's barn and never come to any solution in your life. And so the Lord didn't tell Joshua just to go on with all the words that he was saying. He simply told him to get up and take care of the problem. Sin that had entered in had to be disclosed and had to be dealt with. And so when you and I are trying to get right with the Lord, but we are not willing to open our lives and let him point out what is really wrong so he can make us really right, we'll never be right, because we're evading spiritual reality. And so he tells Joshua to get up and deal with the accursed thing, because people have taken what is his and they have stolen it and they have hidden it among their own things. Now, all the people then were instructed to pass before Joshua. And so the tribes came, the families came, the individuals came. And the scripture says in verse 19, well, let's begin in 18, that Achan was brought through his household and stood before the Lord, and stood before Joshua and the presence of the Lord. And Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession to him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonish garment, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold, 50 shekels weight, I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and they brought them to Joshua and unto all the children of Israel, and they laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all the children of Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedges of gold, his sons, daughters, oxen, asses, sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor, which means the valley of trouble. And Joshua said, "Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones to this day, so that the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor, or Trouble, unto this day. Now, as Achan came before Joshua, Joshua said, "Give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto God." And Achan confessed that it was he that had taken what was the Lord's and had hidden it among his own possessions. Now, I personally believe that Joshua had a spirit of discernment, and when Achan stood before him, the Lord simply let him know the problem. And he said to Achan something I don't think he said to anybody else: "Give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel." And Achan could not give God any glory, because he was taking God's glory. He was stealing from the very authority of God and selfishly taking it unto himself. Now, the spirit of discernment is very important in our lives as the people of God in our day. When Miss Bertha Smith was in St. Louis some time ago, probably 6 or 7 years ago, she went into one of the largest churches among Southern Baptists in the state of Missouri. And she was in a receiving line, and the people were coming by meeting Miss Bertha. And she has the very rare ability to speak the truth in love. And some people can speak the truth, and some people can speak in love, but it's a spiritual position when you can speak the truth in love, and she does. And she is absolutely honest about anything. You know, if you're dressed in an unbecoming way and you come to her for her to pray with you about letting the Lord take over your life, she'll just probably say, "The Lord will not take over your life. You go home and get dressed in a becoming way." And she'll just, you know, no palavra, just forthrightly, and it's with love. You know, she doesn't beat anybody over the head. I know that sounds blunt, but when Miss Bertha operates in the Lord, you know, it's without ether, but it's in a way that is always becoming. And she was standing in that receiving line that evening. She had just flown into St. Louis. People were coming through the receiving line. One of the deacons walked up before, and she met him, and she looked into his face, and she studied his face, and she said, "I don't like you." She said, "There's something the matter with you. What is it?" Just like that. And he got pale as a ghost. And he said, "How did you know?" And she said, "The Lord has told me that there's something tragically the matter in your life." And he said, "I've got to talk to you." And she said, "Just as soon as I finish shaking hands with the people, I want to see you." And so they went to the pastor's study, and the pastor went with them. And he said, I decided, because of some sins in my own life, that I'd simply start a campaign against the pastor. And he said, "I've started telling lies and making innuendos about you." And he said, "It's just the devil." And the minute she met the man, she knew. And I am sure in my own mind that when Achan stood there, Joshua knew. And he said something to him that he hadn't said to anybody else. Now notice what happened. Confession had to come, and restitution had to occur. And so not only did Achan confess, but the restitution involved him going and getting what he had taken and bringing it back. Now notice what happened. Not only was there a confession of that sin and a cleansing, which there was, but there was also a death. There was the death of Achan, and there was the death of his family. That's right at this point in the Old Testament that some people today say, "How could God be so cruel in the Old Testament?" And there have been many apologists today who have said, "Well, you know, the Lord didn't really tell those people to put Achan to death. That's what they thought he said. And they did what they thought God said." And so they have attempted to say, you know, that God didn't really tell them to put Achan to death. Well, that's just absurd. No person who is involved in Christian apologetics need ever apologize for God. The individual who is interpreting the Bible on that basis knows nothing of the character of God and the nature of God. And God certainly does not have a split personality, one in the Old Testament and another one that suddenly emerges in the New Testament, so that we have a schizophrenic Lord. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the Christ who was in the beginning, and the Christ who was in our midst 33 and a half years, and the Christ who will always be, has always been the same, right through the Old Testament, right through the New Testament. Now, the difference is this. In the Old Testament, in a physical, literal way, these events transpired that transpire in the New Testament in a spiritual, experiential way. When there is sin in our lives, the very same principle applies in the New Testament that applied in the Old Testament. And when you see the Old Testament, you must see it as a principle as well as an actual event. When we sin, we must confess our sins and be cleansed, and we must be put to death as much as Achan was put to death. We must die. And the reason that there are many Christians who never know victory is that when sin occurs in their lives, they never die. They never come to the end of the sinner himself. And so the sinner is left very healthy to go right back and do what sinners do and to sin all over again. And God very distinctively said that Achan had to be put to death. And the only way that Israel could ever be restored is for Achan to die.